We're going to turn to God's Word now. We're going to read from the Bible. And we're going to read, first of all, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. Let us hear God's Word. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. We're going to read now from 1 Kings chapter 10. So if you can skip ahead to 1 Kings chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. It's one of the most pleasant noises in the world. Bible pages turning. 1 Kings chapter 10, beginning at verse 23, and we're going to read the rest of this chapter and go into chapter 11. And I think some contrasts will come out as we're even reading this from the passage we've just read. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift: articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans. Into chapter 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. This is God's word. If we can turn now in our Bibles again to the passage we just read, 1 Kings, the end of chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 11. How did the wisest man in the entire world go so badly wrong? How did the king who had it all lose it all? How did the man who'd built the temple for the Lord in Jerusalem, and who the Lord had personally appeared to twice, end up turning his back on that God and ruining so much of his legacy at the end of his life? That's the question we are left asking when we read that passage. In short, we're left asking, where did it all go wrong? Where did it all go wrong? We're going to delve into God's word this morning, and with his help, we're going to unravel what you might call the Solomon mystery, the baffling case of how the man with more wisdom in his little finger than maybe all of us in here put together ended up doing all the things he was explicitly told not to do. We read that passage from Deuteronomy in contrast, and you can see what the writer is doing and highlighting what Solomon's done wrong and putting it in sharp opposition to what he's supposed to have done. Don't have too much gold. He gets more gold than anyone's ever seen. Don't marry too many wives, and don't make sure they're not foreign. And Solomon does exactly that to a huge extreme. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Don't, whatever you do, don't go back to Egypt, because the people of Israel have a history, and that history is being led out of Egypt, and God has told them, don't go back there. And Solomon gets all these horses. Again, he's been told not to amass many, and he gets loads of horses, and where does he get them from? Egypt. So how could you be that spectacularly disobedient, particularly when it's Solomon we're talking about, the wisest man in the world? So we're going to try to unravel the Solomon mystery. First of all, though, a couple of thoughts which probably occur to you even just in reading that passage to begin with, those two passages next to one another in particular. A couple of thoughts, because this historical record, this is what happened to one of Israel's kings, is recorded for us in God's word for a number of reasons. And one of them, clearly, is so that we would be vigilant. The clear message is, when you're reading that, well, if that happened to Solomon, I'd better be careful. I better watch that I don't make big mistakes, because it can happen, if you like, to the best of them. So I better watch. I can never be complacent, because if Solomon fell away so badly, I could too, and I have to be careful. Solomon blew it. He went completely against the commands of God and ruined his country in the process, and it tainted so much of what he achieved. You know, it left a bad taste in the mouth of his entire reign. How vigilant, how much more vigilant must we be then? who do not possess the God-given wisdom of Solomon, that we never get complacent, that we never end up relying on ourselves as he clearly did. He started to rely on himself and not on God, and forgetting that the enemy, as the Apostle Peter tells us, is roaming around like a roaring lion, and he's looking for someone to slip up. So one of the clear, obvious points of application then is vigilance. The second big thought before we really get stuck in is the importance here. It's clearly made here that I'm sure many of you saw as you were reading it, is the importance, no matter what's gone before, of finishing well, of ending well. Someone has said there's no more important part of the Christian life than its end. We perhaps know a lot of people, or some people, that started off very well. They didn't finish well. They didn't end well. But what the Bible continually teaches us is that we have to have our eyes on the end goal. Going the distance, that's what's crucial. In the power, of course, of God's grace and in the strength of his Spirit, relying on him and getting to the finishing line without falling away. And Paul, of course, talks about the Christian life in this way, as a race, as an endurance race. Like in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul had achieved a lot in his ministry, but he knew it had to end well. He had to be consistent right to the end. So being vigilant, because we rely on God, not ourselves, and striving to finish well so that we will claim the prize that Christ has won for us. So two basic applications from this text that we just see leaping out at us straight away, that show us we all need all the grace we can get from God, the God of all grace, through Christ in our walk. Because left to ourselves, we get complacent and we get wayward. And Jesus says to his disciples, watch, watch. Now, let's look more into the Solomon case then, the Solomon mystery. What ensnares Solomon? What brings him down? Well, it's the big four. The big four bring Solomon down. Four of the most powerful idols that we can end up being ensnared by. Money, power, fame, and in his case, women, or the opposite sex. Money, power, fame, sex. That's what he falls for. Now, for many people, it can just be one of them. So powerful are they in the hands of the enemy, and with our own weak and faltering hearts, that just one of these things can take somebody down. But for Solomon, it happens spectacularly because all four are involved. All four snares. So we see that clearly. The money, he gets so much gold, he doesn't know what to do with. Silver becomes as common as stone. That's a lot of money. Particularly for the Israelites, relatively newly established in the land, but also not up to that point incredibly rich. They now are extremely rich, and that's all focused in on Solomon, who's got his hands on all this gold. The same with women. He goes over the top. And we see that what's happening here is these wives are foreign, probably because Solomon is forging alliances with countries round about him. And these are part of the diplomatic processes, intermarrying with these women of royal birth, the Bible tells us. But he's going overboard. And power, he's amassing a serious army. Assyria's cavalry, a horse-based army, and he's getting all the hardware, or military hardware of the time, which is horses and chariots from Egypt, and fame. People are flocking to speak to him, to seek his counsel, because he's so incredibly wise. If you know the story of Solomon, he prayed for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom, and many other things besides, because he'd asked for wisdom. But people are coming to seek of this wisdom and to seek Solomon's advice, and so he's famous. He's the most famous person in the world. Just before the part we've read, the Queen of Sheba has come to see Solomon, such is his renown. And that's the outworking. That's the behavior. And it's a case of nothing is ever enough, is it? It's the classic tale of excess that we see in so many celebrities or powerful people today. Nothing's ever enough. Solomon can't get no satisfaction. More horses, more chariots, more gold, more wives, even more gods. The one true and living God is not enough for Solomon anymore. A guy of his profile and importance surely can have a number of gods. And that's where it gets awful. That's where this idolatry of things, actually of things which in themselves, in small measure, can be good, start to drive him towards actual foreign gods, to idols, and to sacrificing to them and worshipping them and leading his whole country astray into idolatry. Solomon's become blinded by the blessings, good things like prosperity and power and wisdom, that he's lost complete sight of the blesser, the one who's bestowing all these blessings, God who's given him all these things. Solomon's become completely blinded by the blessings. So much so that the blessings become a curse, don't they? They end up ruining his life. All this excess means his life falls apart as a result, and so does his witness. His witness to who his God is just awful, because he's following all these other gods as well. Ultimately, this is a story of someone whose life stops being about glorifying God and becomes about glorifying himself. Now, have you ever thought that when we see these blessings become a curse, that perhaps the reason we're not quite so famous, quite so rich, quite so popular, or quite so powerful is that God knows we couldn't handle it if we were more so? That we are being blessed by not having too much wealth, too much fame, too much power, too much money. Because God knows that these things can become a terrible snare, and they are being withheld graciously from us so that we will not fall into these problems. But anyway, these are the outworkings, if you like, the way Solomon falls into trouble. But there's a motive behind all this. There's a motive, because Jesus is always teaching us that what defiles a person is not what is outside of him, but what is in here, what is in a person's heart. That's what's wrong with Solomon. These outward things are simply an outworking. It's the motives of his heart. Solomon's problem is a heart problem. It's internal. And we see that emphasized in the text at the start of chapter 11. The word heart is continually mentioned. Heart, heart, heart. Solomon's issue is that his heart has turned from his first love, the Lord, and is turned away and is going after idols instead. It's a heart problem. Well, the good thing is that God's word can examine our hearts and lay bare our motives for why we do the things we do. We can see why Solomon did the things he did. And God's word, when opened up to us, can tell us why we do the things we do. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Sometimes the quote just ends there. But this is the important bit. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And when we open God's word, we have to prayerfully ask God that he would lay bare what is actually going on in our hearts, that it would discern these motives, and that through his gracious and merciful applying of his spirit, of his soothing and healing balm of his own self, that he would rid us of these impure motives that so often drive our behavior. So it's the big four that take down Solomon, but ultimately it's what's going on in his heart. Now, from the passage we read in Deuteronomy, can we see what Solomon has stopped doing? If we go back, in fact, to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and that short portion we read earlier, verses 14 to 20. What's given, or what's exacerbated, Solomon's heart problem? Verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the left or to the right. Someone's forgotten to read their Bible. Solomon's so proud, if you like, of the wisdom that he's been given that he feels he doesn't need to do what the king is commanded to do in Deuteronomy chapter 17, which is to write out his own copy of the law. His own copy, write it, and then read it, and to meditate upon it day and night. And we get echoes then of Psalm 1, meditating upon the law of the Lord day and night, the instructions to Joshua for the word of the Lord never to pass from his lips. Someone has got himself out of the word and into the world. And the consequences are disastrous. We can often get very complacent and think, well, I know my Bible well. There's nothing more it really has to teach me. I'm sure I can get on in what I already know. Well, if the wisest man in the world without his Bible was a disaster, how much more so us? And how much more so the church? When the church decides that the Bible's not very important, or that it doesn't have something to teach us, or that it isn't God's word, or that it shouldn't be obeyed, the church goes after idols as well. And the consequences are similarly disastrous for the legacy and for the witness of the body of Jesus Christ. But for us personally, surely this is an encouragement always to be seeking God, the living God, in his living word. Because it's a continual corrective. When we so often go off track, it brings us back, and we do so prayerfully too. That's the principal way we hear from God. That's the way we hear from God, is in his word. and we speak to God in prayer. This is how the dialogue takes place. God speaks to us in his word. We speak to him in prayer. This had clearly ceased to be at the center or even a feature of Solomon's life. And you see the consequences. So there's a really, really simple application, is that no matter how far on we think we might be, we have to be continually returning to God's word, to the source of true wisdom, which is to come to God's word with how the Bible tells us wisdom begins. Fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and therefore what Solomon had been given had ceased to have any real effect because he wasn't using it reverently. He'd stopped fearing God. He'd started to get very impressed with himself. And we see that in the lives of so many today. So many. Caught up in pursuing one or a combination of or all of the big four, with hearts that are not turned towards God and living in fear of God, but hearts that are going after what the heart desires and seeking to glorify self and the disastrous consequences thereof. You only need to look at the last kind of massive celebrity disaster or death or suicide. But also what we're pointed to here, when we're in the Kings, even the great King Solomon, and particularly at this juncture in our life, we are inevitably, surely, led to see that putting our trust in a person, in a man or a woman, ultimate trust, is extremely ill-advised. Because Solomon's the greatest king, one of the greatest kings of history, and yet he got it so badly wrong. And the effect, as we would read on if we continued in chapter 11, is that God says, because you have done this, I will wrest the kingdom from you. And the kingdom is torn asunder. And the vast part of it is then led by someone who was Solomon's servant, becomes the king of the northern tribes of Israel. In America at the moment, people are faced with an option of voting for someone who, maybe to put it mildly, certainly do not have the wisdom of Solomon. Far from it. And American Christians are therefore being reminded, we can't put our trust in this figurehead, whoever it will be. We are brought always as Christians then to see the greater Solomon. Because earthly kings and earthly leaders come and go, figureheads come and go, and we can't simply put our trust entirely in them and try and hang on to their coattails and get on their bandwagon. For a Christian, we have an eternal king, perfect king, the ultimate king, the one that David, Solomon's father, hinted at in his role as king of God's people. We have Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, clearly in his earthly ministry, didn't go after gold, did he? Didn't have a very big palace. Solomon built the temple to the Lord, but he spent twice as much time building a palace for himself, a temple to himself, if you like. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't seek the trappings of the big four. He was immune to them, if you like. He was tempted at every turn, and clearly what was happening to Solomon is he was getting tempted by the enemy all over the shop, but he was succumbing. But Jesus walked in perfect obedience to the Lord and did follow the commands. He did meditate upon God's word day and night, even rebuked the devil with God's own word, which he meditated upon day and night. Scripture poured forth from his lips. He never forgot the real king he was serving, the Lord God Almighty. And so, we're inevitably brought to realize our need of a greater king. Solomon, in all his splendor, was not arrayed like one of the lilies, as Jesus said. We can become enraptured and entranced by the trappings of this world like Solomon was. Jesus on earth was not. He lived a humble, simple life. And ultimately now, he is exalted in heaven. See, that's the thing. If you're not a Christian here this morning, it's great that you're here. You're in the right place, I hope. But you see, you need a king that will not pass away. You need a Lord who is perfect and good. You need someone that's going to rule over your life for your own good, out of his own perfect goodness and out of his own perfect love. And there is only one who fits that description, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came into the world and died for sinners. But the story doesn't end there. Jesus rose again. Jesus is very much alive, and he is King, Lord of all. Will you acknowledge him as King this morning? Because he is a King that rules in perfect equity and will come to claim his kingdom again. And those who are in Christ will rejoice on that day at the return of the great King. Amen.